Let's turn in our Bibles this evening first to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1. And we'll read just the first seven verses of Daniel 1, and then we'll turn to 2 Kings in order to read the historical parallel to what we read at the beginning of Daniel 1. The text that we consider this evening is the first two verses of Daniel 1. The Word of God at Daniel 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. We'll read Daniel 1 that far. And now let's turn to 2 Kings, chapter 23 and 24. 2 Kings 23 and 24. We'll begin reading at verse 31 of chapter 23. Verse 31 begins with a mention of Jehoahaz, who was the king right before Jehoiakim, who was mentioned in Daniel chapter 1. So we'll read from verse 31 of chapter 23 through chapter 24. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands in Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to the tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of every one according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zabuda, the daughter of Pedadiah of Ruma. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, and the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, in his brother king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. We read God's word that far. The text, as I said, is the first 2 verses of the book of Daniel. I'll read those verses again now. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Daniel will answer for us one of the most important questions that we need answered. And that is this: whose kingdom is all powerful? And in the end, whose kingdom will reign victorious? Will it be the kingdom of God? Or will it be the kingdom of Satan, as his kingdom is infiltrating all of the institutions and the organizations of this world today? Beloved, that's a very important question for us to ask at this time of history. We stand at a very late day in history when that kingdom of Antichrist and the spirit of that kingdom is very much prevalent in the world in which we live. As I said just a moment ago, in almost every institution and organization of this world, you see very clearly the power of the kingdom of Antichrist. His power over men, institutions, organizations is unbelievably powerful at this time in history. And sometimes you can wonder, in the end, who will be victorious? The Word of God teaches us, of course, and we all know this, that the kingdom of God will be victorious. And specifically, the book of Daniel, in a very clear way, teaches that truth. From the very beginning of the book of Daniel, even in these first two verses that we consider this evening, all the way to the end of the book of Daniel that has all of the apocalyptic material in it. The great theme that goes on throughout the entire book is this: the kingdom of God is victorious. And what that means is that the book of Daniel really is a book about Jesus Christ, who is the head and the king of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, as the head of God's kingdom, destroys and reigns victorious over every other kingdom of this world, especially the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Antichrist. We begin this evening a series of sermons on the book of Daniel. And as we will see throughout this series, we will learn of that great victory of God's kingdom over every other kingdom of this world. For that reason, a study of the book of Daniel is profitable. It's profitable for another reason as well, and that's very simply that with respect to our everyday lives here on this earth, we learn so much in the book of Daniel for what it means to live in the midst of a godless world and culture. We know Daniel so well, the first half of it at least, with all of these historical accounts having to do with Daniel and his three friends. We know it so well because these stories about Daniel and his three friends are interesting. But not only that, they're inspiring. There's Daniel and his three friends in the midst of this godless Babylon. And they stand strong in the face of temptation. They remain faithful to Jehovah God. And by studying the book of Daniel, we'll learn how it is that we do that in the midst of this Babylon that we live in, this world all around us. And what's especially neat about Daniel is the fact that it traces Daniel from his youth, when he was a teenager probably, all the way to him being an old man. And so the example is not just for the children or the young people of the congregation, but as we will see in this prophecy, it's for everybody. The example that we have is instructive for all of us. And in the end, what this aspect of the book of Daniel teaches us about is God. Because Daniel standing strong in the midst of wicked Babylon is simply a testament of who was in Daniel, and that is God and the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus Christ. And so for that reason as well, it's very profitable to study this book of Daniel. So we make a beginning of doing that this evening. The prophecy of Daniel is divided very nicely into two main sections. There is the first six chapters and then the last six chapters. The first six are very familiar to us. They deal with all of the history of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. The last half of the book deals with the apocalyptic material that Daniel is given to see in visions and whatnot, and that's recorded in the second part of the book of Daniel. Our intention at this point is to preach probably 8 or 9 or 10, I'm not sure how many it will come out to be, depending on how I divide the material, sermons on that first half of the history. And then we're going to take a break from Daniel and possibly, I'm not going to hold myself to it, but possibly down the road sometime we'll come back and tackle that second half of the book of Daniel. It'd be good at the very least to get a break from it. And it'll take some time to prepare for that as well. It's a more difficult section to understand in the Scriptures, but it would be profitable. And someday at least, maybe here, maybe somewhere else in my ministry, I'd like to preach a series on that back half of Daniel as well. But what we'll do now is go through the first half of the book, the history recorded in Daniel. We start that tonight with these first two verses, and we do that using as our theme, besieged according to God's will. And we notice three points: Judah's unfaithfulness, Babylon's conquest, and then last, God's purpose. Judah's unfaithfulness, Babylon's conquest, and then God's purpose. Whenever you study a book like Daniel in the Old Testament, it's very important that we understand the historical context of when it took place. Where does this history fit into the big picture of Old Testament history? And that's what the first two verses of the book of Daniel allow us to do. Even very precisely, we can say when these events recorded in Daniel actually took place. And so what the sermon tonight is really an introduction to the prophecy of Daniel, when it took place, and what led to these events of which we read in Daniel. But it will be more than that, and it has to be more than that. It's more than just the what and the when of the prophecy of Daniel. But we can go underneath that, deeper than that, and answer the why. Why is this taking place for God's people in the Old Testament? And especially in the third point, we'll see how everything is tied together and how we answer that question. And that's really the comfort of the sermon. The why, very simply, is that God determined it and God planned it, and He did so for the good of His people in the Old Testament, and really then for the instruction of His people in the New Testament. The why has everything to do with the fact that God is in control. The book of Daniel records history that took place at the very end of the history recorded in the Old Testament. If we were to have in front of us a list of all of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and then all of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, we would be at the very bottom of that list. In fact, the kings of Israel would be done at this time, about 120 years before what we read in these first two verses of Daniel. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. And that was a captivity that really led to the destruction of the kingdom of Israel. Never would the northern kingdom of Israel regain itself as a kingdom. They were taken into captivity, never to return. Fast forward 120 years after that, to the year 605 B.C., and you come to this history recorded at the beginning of the book of Daniel. We're dealing then with the last kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. The first two verses set this context up very clearly. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now we're not going to try to get too bogged down with names and dates and places and all the rest without having charts in front of us. That can be difficult. But at the same time, we do need to take some time to understand some of the stuff surrounding when this captivity took place. At this time in history, the nation of Judah geographically is in a very difficult spot. Judah in the middle, with Jerusalem as its capital, stood right in the middle of the kingdom of Babylon to the north and the kingdom of Egypt to the south. And at this time, those were the major players of world history. Who was controlling the world at that time? Babylon was in the north, always trying to gain control, and Egypt was in the south, and sandwiched in between is the little nation of Judah. We read in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 24 really what took place at this time. Before Babylon took power, Egypt really was in control. And the king before Jehoiakim, really the kings before Jehoiakim, were controlled by the Egyptians. Josiah, who was two kings before Jehoiakim, was killed by the king of Egypt. And then the next king was put in place by the king of Egypt, and that was Jehoahaz. But it didn't take very long for Jehoahaz to be taken back to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 23. Being in control, the king of Egypt then put on the throne Eliakim. But then his name was changed to the name that we read of in Daniel. His name was changed to Jehoiakim. So at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, he was basically in subjection to Egypt. He was king in Jerusalem and had the title of king, but very much was he simply a vassal of the kingdom of Egypt. That all changed when the world power changed from Egypt to Babylon. And really, when Babylon took control of Egypt, what came along with that was Judah and the king of Judah. So basically, instead of being in subjection to Egypt, he's now in subjection to Judah. Some of these verses that we read makes this clear. 2 Kings 23 verse 35 says, "And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho." So in control was Egypt. And then we read in 2 Kings 24 verse 7, "And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt." So there's the switch in power from Egypt to Babylon. And that explains then verse 1 of chapter 4, "In his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years." So there's Jehoiakim on the throne in Jerusalem, a servant to Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. That all changed when Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And that led Nebuchadnezzar to come down and do what we read of in verse 1 of Daniel 1. He besieged the city of Jerusalem. What we read of in Daniel 1 verse 1 was the first of 3 times that Babylon came down and really took control of Jerusalem and really showed its power over Jerusalem. This first time took place in 605 BC, and that led Jehoiakim to be led back in captivity to the kingdom of Babylon. He and others were taken captive in Babylon. Then the next king was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and that was Jehoiachin. This gets confusing. Jehoiakim first, then the next king, Jehoiachin. And then after that, Nebuchadnezzar came again in 597, and same thing, took the king captive back to Babylon along with many princes and all of the rest. And then he did it one more time in 586 BC, and that was the third time, and that was really the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and all of the rest. So 3 times he came down. What we read of in this text is the first time Nebuchadnezzar took captive some in Jerusalem. That's all of the history of what took place at this time. And it's good to understand that, to understand the big picture of what's going on and what stands behind the prophecy of Daniel. But what we must not do is make the mistake of looking at this simply from a political aspect, that these are just nations in the ancient world vying for power and trying to take control of lands and kings and people. It was that. But it's so much more than that. Because it's not surprising that the spiritual condition of Judah at this time correlates with what happened to them, being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And that's reflected in the theme, or rather the first point of the sermon, Judah's unfaithfulness. Very simply, this didn't simply happen for no other reason, or didn't happen with no reason behind it. We'll see this in the third point, but we need to make the point now that Judah was taken captive according to the will of God and out of judgment against their sin and their unfaithfulness. This was God doing this to Judah on account of their sin. And in the end, as we will see, to bring them back to Himself out of His love for them. But the spiritual condition of Judah at this time was weak. And that's probably an understatement to say that it was weak. Really, the sin of which Judah was guilty was spiritual adultery. I think that's probably the best way to describe what Judah was guilty of at this time in their history. That's why I said in the first point, Judah's unfaithfulness. God in His love for Israel said, I'm going to make you My people. I'm going to establish My covenant with you. You're going to be My people. And it's going to be pictured, as we all know, in a beautiful way, by marriage. But yet, what did Judah do? Especially at this late date in their history. They rebelled against God. They turned themselves away from God. Nothing less, we can say, than being spiritually adulterous. We can see that from the history of the kings that were leading up to Jehoiakim, of which we read in Daniel chapter 1. And some of this is even mentioned in 2 Kings 24 as the reason they were taken into captivity. Four kings before Jehoiakim was Manasseh. It was Manasseh, Josiah, Jehoahaz, and then Jehoiakim. Let's just backtrack four kings to Manasseh, just to illustrate some of this spiritual adultery of which Judah was guilty. Manasseh goes down in history as one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history. We can read of it in a general way from 2 Kings 21, verse 2, where we read, And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. We all know why Manasseh goes down in that way and why the Word of God speaks that way. It's even mentioned in 2 Kings 24. Not only was he guilty of setting up the high places, that is, setting up the altars and the worship of the surrounding gods of Judah, but he was guilty of sending the children through the fire, as we read, sacrificing the actual children of Israel to the gods of these surrounding nations. I don't have it written down here, but in one of these verses, we read of that. And I don't think I'm going to be able to find it off the top of my head, but it's in 2 Kings 24 where it speaks of Manasseh and his wickedness as that which stands behind some of this captivity and why it took place. So there you have Manasseh rebelling against God, leading the people away from God in a most heinous way. Next king, Josiah. Josiah, actually, at the beginning of his reign, was a very godly king. But the godly reforms of Josiah illustrate to us how far Judah had fallen. Josiah is notable for especially two things that he did during his kingship that were of a positive nature. The first thing that he did was reinstitute the reading and the studying of God's law. The law was actually found under Josiah's kingship in the temple. Eliakim, I think, was the man who found it. They found it in the temple, the law of God. And once again, it was used among the people of God. But that's astounding, because what that teaches us is that they didn't have the law, and they didn't care about the law, and they never read the law for how many years? The law of God, the Word of God, was never in play, as it were, in the kingdom of Judah. That godly reform simply illustrates the greatness of this spiritual adultery that was prior to it. The second thing that Josiah did was reinstitute the celebration of the Passover feast. The greatest event, we could almost say, in the history of the Old Testament, the event that demonstrates more than anything God's saving work of His people through the blood of Jesus Christ. The celebration of that, the Passover, was done away with. The people didn't care anymore. They never came together to worship God for what He did for them. Josiah reinstituted that. And once again, it just illustrates the unfaithfulness of Judah at that time. And because it was so entrenched, those reforms didn't last very long, but for a span. And the next kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, were just as ungodly as Manasseh and the kings before them. Spiritual adultery is what Judah was guilty of. But we don't sit here this evening and look at that history in the Old Testament and say, look at them and look how bad they were. They got what they deserve, but here we are in the New Testament church and we get what we deserve, the spiritual blessings of God, and not necessarily this strong judgment and chastisement. Of course not. Of course not. I chose to spend quite a bit of time going through that history because it's good to be refreshed sometimes of this history if we don't study it in catechism or in school. And I did that in part because of the sermon this morning. And the sermon this morning was simply the point that we are idolatrous just like Judah was idolatrous. Now, it's not the case that we walk down the streets like Reverend Lanning in Singapore may walk down the streets and see actual physical gods that people are bowing down to and worshiping. But yet we, as a church on a corporate level, but also as individuals, can be just as guilty as Judah was in her unfaithfulness. And what we take away from this is that they in the Old Testament, and still us today, are very unworthy of what God does for us. It's simply the grace of God that at all times we don't have this judgment and this chastisement come upon us on account of our sin. And it leads us all the more to be humble and thankful for what God has given us. The spiritual condition of Judah was the contributing factor for why they were taken into captivity according to the will of God. Let's now turn our attention away from the perspective of Judah, and look at this now from the perspective of Babylon. And then in the third point of the sermon, we'll tie everything together and see these two verses from the perspective of God. And that's really the place that we have to end, because it does just that. It ties it together and it gives us the comfort we need when we study this type of history. But what about Babylon and their view and Nebuchadnezzar's actions and what he thinks about what is going on in this history? What Nebuchadnezzar did is pretty simple to understand. Text says that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Very simply, he came with the power that he possessed and went to Jerusalem and showed his power and took his control over the city, and even took back with him the king and citizens of Jerusalem. He besieged the city. But what is striking is what the text says. Of all of the things that the Holy Spirit could have said concerning that power that Nebuchadnezzar exercised over Jerusalem and what he did, the Holy Spirit led Daniel to say this in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Of everything that could have been said about what Nebuchadnezzar did, this is what's mentioned. The taking of the vessels of God's house, the temple, and bringing them into the temple of his own God. In the end, this isn't about men and the power of men, but in the end, what this is all about is God and what gods are in control. There's great significance to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar took control of the vessels of God's house and brought them to his own temple. By doing that, Nebuchadnezzar, in effect, was saying, I have control of your God, and your God is not powerful. I'm taking the vessels of his house and bringing them into my temple and my gods. Those vessels, in a very real way, represented the God whose temple it was that they were in. So that when Nebuchadnezzar took those vessels of God's house, it wasn't simply monetary. It was that, but it was more than that. It was a display of power, and it was a display having to do with his God saying, my gods are in control and all-powerful, and not the God of Jerusalem, Jehovah God. And once again, we need to make the point that this is not simply political, but this is spiritual. When Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it, he did this as one who hated God. And that's why I said, in the end, it's not just about people, but it's about whose gods are in control. Nebuchadnezzar, by doing this, claimed that his gods, the gods of the nations, were more powerful than Jehovah God. This was a spiritual attack by the world upon God and His church. And beloved, that leads us to see the very important symbolism and how this applies to the New Testament church today. And this is something that we'll come back to over and over again throughout the prophecy of Daniel. We need to see this right at the beginning, that Babylon in the Old Testament is simply a picture of the kingdom of Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist that is in this world today. Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19 makes it very clear that the kingdom of Antichrist and his spirit is Babylon. So that when we read this history, when we read Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieging Jerusalem, Judah, it's simply a picture of the spirit of Antichrist and Satan attacking the spiritual church and people of God. And that's why this history is typical of everything that we go through. Daniel standing up in the midst of wicked Babylon, picturing our standing up against the wickedness of the world. That basic symbolism is what will be carried through this entire series of sermons. And just like Nebuchadnezzar did, the Babylon of this world ultimately makes that same confession that pushes aside the God of the Scriptures and says the gods of this world are everything, all-powerful, and in the end, the only true gods. The Babylon of this world promotes ultimately the God of me and man, but it's manifested in so many ways. It's the God of science that reigns over the God of Scripture, so that we're not going to believe anything the Scriptures say unless somehow science matches up with it perfectly. And there is no contradiction, by the way, between science and the Scriptures. But the world today, the anti-Christian kingdom of this world today, exalts science itself as God. There's the God of pleasure, the God of entertainment. The kingdom of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, floods the world with the godless entertainment and pleasure and says, this is the be-all and this is the end-all and this is what should consume countless hours of your lives because this is everything. And you're going to say you're going to get pleasure from the God of the Scriptures? Of course not. There is the God of technology that the world promotes today. Technology is king. Technology is what controls everything. Technology is what will give us the answers going into the future. Just look past 15, the past 20 years, my own lifetime, how the computer has developed from what's in a room to what's on a device that's this big. It's astounding, the rapid rate of technology and how it develops in the past few years. And the kingdom of Antichrist says, that's God. That's the answer, not the God of Scripture. The God of medicine. How the scientists today want to say that that's where the answers are. That's everything. Not so long ago, I saw a video where a man claimed that in the near future, we won't be able to stop, but at the very least, very much be able to slow down the aging process, even tampering with the normal lifespan of human beings, thinking that the God of medicine will be able to take the place, really, then, of the God of the Scriptures. The list goes on and on. The Babylon of this world pushes aside the God of Scriptures and says, this is God. And ultimately, it goes back to man himself. And even at times, he'll say you can have your God of the Bible. It's striking that the vessels of God's house weren't destroyed, but they were brought right along into the house of His own God. And sometimes that's the rhetoric that you can hear. You can have the God of the Bible, but the moment you say that your God is the only God, the true God, and all other gods are false gods, that's when we won't let you do that. That's when you'll feel the pressure, the persecution. What we read of, very simply in Daniel, is the world's attack, the kingdom of Antichrist's attack upon the church of Jesus Christ. And what's striking is that Nebuchadnezzar thought he was victorious. For a time there, he thought he was all-powerful. Here he was, powerful even over Egypt and Judah, taking them captive. And at times, it seems to be the case even in this world. The power of the anti-Christian spirit and kingdom is so real. It covers everything. And at times, it seems like, in the end, it will be victorious. And that's why we need to conclude with the way that we're going to. God's purpose in this. Because by concluding this way, we see that they are not victorious. But in the end, it's God who is in control, and it's God who is controlling all the aspects of history to serve His great purpose. It's so clear in verse 2 that God has His purpose in this history. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave him into his hand. God had a purpose with all of this. He had a purpose with all of this for Judah in the first place. God's purpose was to judge Judah, to chastise Judah on account of her unfaithfulness. It's striking that the name that is used here is Jehovah, the Lord. His covenant name of love. It wasn't simply God, El in the Hebrew. The name that emphasizes His power, His might, His authority. He can do whatever He stands to do. That could have been used to show His power over all of these things. But the name that's used is Lord, Jehovah. And that means there's a covenantal purpose in all of this. And it has to do with the very love of the Lord for Judah. And you say to me, it was out of love that the Lord directed the events of history so that Nebuchadnezzar took Judah captive? And the answer to that is yes. Just as it's out of love that a parent chastises their children so that they walk in the ways of the Lord. It was this event that would lead some to see their sin and to go back to Jehovah God. It would lead others to harden them in their sin. They loved Babylon. They didn't want to leave Babylon. They were one with Babylon. But others, through this, were led right back to Jehovah God. God was in control of this. He used even the wickedness of Babylon to serve His purpose for the good of His people. And He still does that today, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. Where it's His chastisement that comes upon us in order to lead us back to Himself in true faith. I just mentioned one of the examples, one of the clear examples, and that's with respect to our children. God uses parents as His instrument to chastise children when they walk in the ways of sin in order that they come back to Him and see their sin and go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another good instance is with respect to the discipline of the church. That's the chastisement of God upon an individual to lead them back to God. And it may be the case in the life of an individual or a church or a denomination that you feel the heavy hand of God upon you in order to bring you back to Himself. Now, when that's the case, it will be clear. It was clear that it was on account of their unfaithfulness that they were experiencing this judgment. You don't have to go through life trying to connect every difficulty that you experience with a sin that you committed. If it's the case that it's the judgment of God for a particular sin, God will make that known to you. You will know that. It will be clear to you. It was clear to Judah that this was what was taking place on account of their sin. But sometimes God uses this means to bring His people back to Himself. What's on display then is the wisdom of God. And what's on display is the power of God so that He can use anything to serve His purposes. There was a purpose for Judah as there is a purpose for the church today. There's also a purpose in all of this for Babylon. And the purpose, very simply, for Babylon, although they thought they were in control, although Nebuchadnezzar thought that his kingdom in the end would reign, he would be led to see and even to confess that God is God and His kingdom will reign eternally. Even Nebuchadnezzar was led to say that. None can stay His hand. No one can hinder the powerful work of God Himself. God uses, as I said a moment ago, everything, even the wickedness of the nation of Babylon to serve His good purposes for the church. And we take comfort in that. We take comfort in knowing that He uses everything. He is the director of history. All history, it's all according to His will, and it's all serving that purpose, even the wickedness of this world. And to see that, we go to one thing. What took place here in God using the sin of Nebuchadnezzar for the good of His church is but an example of what else God used for the good of His people. The greatest wickedness that ever took place, the crucifixion of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Those wicked Jews, those wicked leaders thought they were victorious, just as Nebuchadnezzar thought he was victorious. The Christ is killed. But we go to Acts 2 and we learn all of that took place according to the determinate counsel of God. And all of that for the good of His church, even the salvation of His people. God is God. God reigns. God directs all things for the good of His church. And in the end, therefore, it's God's kingdom and Jesus Christ that will be victorious. We'll learn that from the book of Daniel, and we'll take comfort in that, in this late date in history, of knowing that as members of His church, we too, on account of His shed blood, are victorious. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word as we have it in the Old Testament. We pray for Thy blessing upon us as we consider this portion of Scripture for the next couple of months. Give us good insight into Thy Word, and may we grow in our walk here on this earth. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.